The question at the beginning of this psalm is one that causes us to reflect upon who it is that may come before God, who may participate in the holy ordinances of worship in an acceptable and in a beneficial fashion. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who may have fellowship with God? Who may meet with him? Who may worship him acceptably? Who may know the blessing of peaceful and harmonious fellowship with the Almighty? These are questions that are always proper for us to consider as we prepare to worship the Lord. These are questions that must exercise the mind of everyone who comes into the place of public worship, into the place of private meeting with God. Here is a question that exercised the heart of the psalmist. A man like David, a man after God's own heart, a man who, even as he penned these words and thought of them on this occasion, was filled and empowered with God the Holy Ghost in a unique way. And yet here is a man who must come back to the basics of this very fundamental matter. Who can meet with God? It's a question that you and I do well to consider today. As we assemble here in the house of the Lord, or as we meet with God in a more private and personal fashion in our own homes, as we come together to the Lord's table, who may meet with God? Upon what basis can we approach into the presence of Jehovah? How may we know fellowship with him? These are questions that are a vital part of preparation to worship. They are not merely questions that belong to an ancient age, that belong to the mind of an Old Testament saint like David. They are questions that are timeless, that are raised in every generation, that are in essence raised on every single occasion when we come to meet with God. Therefore, I trust they are questions that feature in our mind and in our thinking, and particularly the answers to the questions feature in our thinking on a daily basis. As I was thinking of the fact that today was both Reformation Sunday and also our communion service being a feature of our worship this morning, my mind was turned to this particular passage and to this theme of who may come to meet with God. As I've said, it's something that relates to worship generally. But when we think of the Lord's table specifically, that question is one that should exercise our mind. Who may come? Who may participate? Who may fellowship with God in participation in the ordinances that he has appointed in his word? And then I was just reminded of the fact that, in a very wonderful way, that question was one of the defining issues of the whole Reformation movement. How does a man meet God? Reformation truth and Reformation doctrine is simply the bringing of gospel truth, the gospel answer to that question, back into prominence. And as we remember the glorious events of the 16th century, and we remember men like Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, we remember, at its very simplest, we remember that these were men who brought out into prominence again God's answer to that question. Who can meet with God? How can men meet with God? These are the questions that the reformers answered. The particular battle in their day, of course, was with the darkness and the errors of the Church of Rome. And popery had proposed its own answer to that question. How can man meet with God? He has to meet with God through the Church. He can only meet with God on the basis of his own merit and of his own works, as he does the various commands and works through the ordinances of the Church. That was the answer that the Roman Catholic Church had imposed upon the continent of Europe where it held sway. It's a dogma that it adheres to, of course, to this present time. Proposing and imposing an answer to this question that is not scriptural. How can a man meet with God? And the Bible and the reformers under God, as they got back to Bible truth, proposes a very different answer. It is upon the basis of the merits of Christ alone, received by faith alone. It is upon the basis of justifying grace that men in their sin can meet with a holy God. That was the answer that the reformers proposed to this question that really underlay all that they did and underlies all of mankind's interaction with God since the history of man began. How can men meet God? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And the conflict of the Reformation period, and it's a conflict, of course, that still continues to this day, was essentially a conflict between two answers to this one question. How do men have fellowship with God? And the success of the Reformation, at whatever level, was simply the triumph of the gospel's answer to that question. Was simply the triumph and the spread of the biblical reply to that question. Lord, who can meet with you? How can I meet with you? And by bringing out from under the darkness of superstition and ignorance that popery had placed upon the Bible, bringing out the gospel truth and preaching as they did justification by faith through the free grace of God, that faith resting in Christ alone, the reformers answered this question with the only answer that is satisfactory for the soul of man, that there is a way for men to abide in his tabernacle and to dwell in his holy hill. And I'd like for us to consider this passage and this theme today. The terms of fellowship with God. We rejoice with an eye to the history of the Church. We rejoice in the great move of God in the Reformation that again brought this truth to light, having been buried for centuries. Thank God it's a truth that is relevant today, as it was in David's day and in every other day in the history of mankind in their need of Christ. I want us to think of the entire passage, the question being posed in the verse 1 and then the answers following on in the remaining verses of the psalm. First of all, I want us to think that this is a vital question that is addressed to God himself. It is a vital question addressed to God. It is a matter that requires diligent inquiry. Here is David. He's a man who knows God. He's a man who has experience of God. He is a believer. He is one familiar with the Word of God and the worship of God. And yet he stopped to consider again the basis upon which even he comes into the presence of the Almighty. See, the sad thing is many never stop to consider that matter. Many even of God's people never stop to consider this matter. As it were, to stop at the threshold of God's presence and say, now on what basis do I proceed into company with God? Whether it's as we assemble in the place of public worship, does it cross your mind consciously to prepare your heart and your mind, as it were, to commune with your soul and to say, now here is the basis upon which I enter the house of God. Here is the basis upon which I engage in the worship of God. That's to be part of our thinking. Worship is not to be an unthinking, careless, casual exercise of assumptions and presumptions. It is not to be a thoughtless going through a liturgical rite or tradition. Even a man like David must, at the very outset of this instance of his communion with God, reflect upon this great truth: Lord, who can come into company with the Almighty? It's evident that he intended to proceed in, as it were, into the presence of God. It was his desire, the yearning of his heart, the leading of the Holy Ghost. He was going to spend time with the Lord. But as he takes that first step, as it were, into that conscious experience of the presence of God and fellowship with him, he takes time to consider the basis upon which he does so. Let us be mindful of this. Let us come to meet with God, whether it's been public or private, consciously having considered what we are about. Not mindlessly following a path that is well worn in our experience. And we do it simply because we do it. We've always done it. No, let us think, Lord, how can I have fellowship with you? What is the basis, the terms of fellowship with God? You'll see that it is a question that is necessary, that becomes necessary, because of the character of God himself. See how he puts the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It is because he is going to meet with a holy God that he needs to ask this question. He is coming to the place where God himself meets with men. He's speaking here of the tabernacle, the dwelling place where God comes down to meet with mortals. How can I enter? Because this is the hill of his holiness. This is a holy God I'm meeting with. And you see, this is what makes the consideration of this question a vital necessity. If God were just such a one as you and I, we need hardly prepare to meet him. But God is holy. And for that reason alone, we must meet God on the right terms. God is holy. In Exodus chapter 15, in the wake of the destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, Moses and the children of Israel sing that wonderful song. And here is a statement that they make in the verse 11 of Exodus 15. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Sometimes the word gods in Scripture refers to idols. Sometimes it refers to princes, to rulers, to judges, men of position. We give it its widest sense here. Who is like Jehovah? Take the pantheons of the heathen. Who is like Jehovah? There's none. Take the highest echelons of human power and the kings and the emperors. God has just buried the greatest of the kings of the earth at that day in the Red Sea. Who is like Jehovah? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Here is the chief of the glories of God. God is holy. God is pure. God is sinless. God is distinct from everything that is tainted and polluted and fallen. God is holy. And because He is a holy God, He must act against sin. He cannot countenance sin. Sin can find no place in the presence of God. And because we worship a holy God, we must take care to know the terms upon which we come before Him. This is the God before whom the angels veil their vision. Remember how Isaiah was taught that powerful lesson in Isaiah 6, as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim veiled themselves before God, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah, brought to see his own unworthiness and his own sin and his need for the justifying cleansing grace and mercy of God in Christ, the perfect purity of a holy God makes worship something more than a casual, careless activity. We must say, "Lord, since You are the God of holiness, what are the terms of fellowship with a holy God?" You ever stop to think of that? Seriously to contemplate the terms that God lays down for fellowship with Him? Many of God's people today sadly speak ignorantly and flippantly of what it means to be in the presence of God and what it means to be in fellowship with Him. It's a serious matter. We're speaking about the God of holiness. You'll see the question has to be addressed to the Lord Himself. Who but God alone can settle the issue of how we may have fellowship with Him? I cannot settle it. The church cannot settle it. No man can settle it. We cannot make our own terms of fellowship with God. We cannot bargain and negotiate our own way into the presence of God. David has to stop, and I want you to notice here, the very first word on his lips is, "Lord, who?" He addresses the Lord here. You know by now that there is significance to the names of God that are used in various places in Scripture. Jehovah is the personal name of God. "That is my name," he says. It is a name that is associated always with the covenant of mercy and of grace and redemption. It is His covenantal name in and by which He undertakes to redeem sinners from their sins. This is the God that David addresses, the terms upon which he approaches the Lord. It is in a personal way using His name, Jehovah, but looking to Him as the God of grace and of redemption. Here is the God who settles the terms of approach to Him. The Holy One is a God who may be known personally. The Holy One is the God who has made provision for fallen sinners by which they may come to Him. Before we leave the point, observe here that the question the psalmist asks relates to the practices of the sanctuary. It's that which he has primarily in mind here. He speaks of the tabernacle. David had, of course, set up a tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem. As he speaks about that, "Thy holy hill, Primarily, he has in view the geographic location of that tabernacle in Mount Zion. And there is application to that physical environment in which we may gather together to meet God. When the saints gather together in public in a specific location, God has said, of course it's not limited to any one particular location, but God has said, I'll be there. I'll meet with you. There is a location, there is a place in view. We could think of that place when we meet with God in private. Wherever it is in our home that we go aside to meet with God, He has said, I'll meet with you there. There is, of course, application to every instance, every occasion, every place where we may know the presence of the Lord. But in all of the external facilities and the environment and the ordinances and the activities of worship and of meeting with God in public or private, here are terms that are laid down upon which we may meet with Him. And upon these alone, there never is a time, there never is a place where we may enjoy the presence of God on any other basis but that which is set before us here in this passage. It's a vital question that must be addressed to the Lord. It's His answer that we must obtain to the question, who shall abide in my tabernacle? The second thing is that by way of an answer to that question, the character of the man who may enjoy the presence of God is brought to our notice. Here is the answer. Here is God's description of the man who may abide in His tabernacle, dwell in His holy hill, and meet with the God of holiness. And in verses 2 through 5, you have a detailed description, a word picture of the man that may meet with God. In this picture there is a setting down of the terms upon which men may meet with a holy God. As we look at this man, the very first thing that strikes you about the man in view here is he has a perfect righteousness. He has a perfect righteousness. The list specifically focuses upon things that he does, upon things that he does not do. For example, in verse 2, he walks uprightly, he works righteousness, he speaks the truth in his heart. There is that self-communion in truth, communing with the word of truth in his heart. His soul, his heart, his mind is occupied with the truth of God. He walks uprightly, he works righteousness. There are certain things he does not do, and they are listed here, a variety of things. But the striking thing about this list of qualifications is not so much even the specific attribute that is particularly referred to. Those are important in their own way. But this is not an exhaustive list of sins to be avoided or of holiness to be lived and worked out. The striking thing about the list of qualifications here is the part of the verb that is used in each one that is referred to. Pick them out. Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. And you'll see in many of the verbs you have that little E-T-H ending. Maybe not so commonly used today. But nevertheless, this is an important fact. It's what's called the participle of the verb that is used in each case. It is continuous action. Not that he will not backbite with his tongue, but that he has not, does not, and never will. It is a continuously present action. Unbroken activity is the specific idea in this part of the verb as it's used here. unbrokenly, walking uprightly, continuously speaking the truth in his heart, continuously working righteousness. The language of the psalm indicates that the righteousness that is in view here is perfect. It is internal. It relates to the heart. It is external. It relates to the tongue, the eyes, the work of his hands, to his money. It is a perfect righteousness with reference both to God and man. Here is a man without blemish. Here is a man who hates sin. He despises, he contemns the vile person, but he honors them that fear God. He fears the Lord himself. He loves those who fear God, and he hates sin continuously. There is never anything else in this man but a hatred of sin and a love of righteousness and a practice of righteousness. Now here is the only qualification for meeting with God. How can man meet God? It's on the basis of a perfect righteousness. Now you can't help but read through these words, and if you think about them and think of them scripturally and the implication that each statement has, each line that is given to us here that sets out the terms of fellowship with God, it's as if each line is just another hammer blow to the sinner's case of meeting with God. It's another echo, if you like, of the slamming of the door of God's presence against mortal man. I can't meet with God because I don't walk uprightly, continuously. I don't have a basis in and of myself to meet with God because I do not continuously work righteousness. I do not continuously speak truth in my heart, and line after line after line, it's as if there's an echo of the door being closed upon the presence of God. Sin disqualifies us from God's presence. Sin shuts us out from meeting with a holy God. Who may meet God? Not one of us in and of ourselves. Not one. And as David wrote these words originally, there would have been, I'm sure, awakened in his heart, for he was a man who saw his own sin, a recognition of the impossibility of meeting God on a basis that is found in myself. Here is a psalm that in one sense only promotes hopelessness. Meeting with God is a hopeless prospect as far as fallen man is concerned as he reads through these terms. Sin makes us aliens to God, strangers to God's presence. And when we read the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then go on to read the terms of access to God's presence. We have to say, we can only answer the question, there's not a single mortal man descended from Adam can of himself enter the presence of God. It's not possible. I can't keep the law to provide a perfect righteousness. Haven't kept it, never for a second, never for a moment. Can't keep it, never mind, keep it continuously. And in one sense, here is a psalm that is filled with hopelessness, for it shuts sinners out from the presence of God. But of course, we must view the words in the light of gospel truth, which David was very well aware of. And remember that only the imputed righteousness of Christ can qualify men to meet with God. Here is a righteousness that is ascribed to this person, that belongs to this person, upon the basis of which he may meet with God. Whenever we think of meeting with God, whether it's in worship, public or private, or whether it will ultimately be in person, meeting with God face to face, the only basis upon which I may do so is upon the basis of the imputed merit of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. It's his righteousness that is in view here. Here is the perfect man. It's Christ that is ultimately in view in these words. The reaction of the believer to a passage like this is to look through the terms and say, Lord, those terms can only be satisfied by Christ. He alone did always those things that pleased the Father. He alone perfectly and absolutely satisfied the terms of fellowship between God and man. And the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ, the wonderful doctrine of the Reformation, is that the perfection of Jesus Christ, legally, properly, eternally, belongs to the sinner who believes in Christ. And I may go meet God, a holy God, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. I have none of my own. Depending only upon myself, I am shut out from the presence of God eternally. Depending in Christ, I may dwell in his tabernacle and abide in his holy hill. In Romans chapter 3 and the verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I cannot work my way into the presence of God. My own works will never be sufficient to gain access to his presence, to his tabernacle, to his courts. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, apart from human merit, the righteousness of God is manifested. Now, Paul is saying, in the fullness of the gospel. Now it's manifested. But it's not something that's entirely unknown in the Old Testament, because David knew about it. You read the words of the Psalm 32. And look at Paul's reference to them. Just turn your eye across the page to Romans chapter 4 and the verse 6. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. When David wrote those words in Psalm 32, what was he talking about? He was talking about the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the righteousness of the Son of God. And this righteousness, apart from the works of the law, is witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The righteousness of God is accounted to the believing sinner, and on that basis, who may meet with God? Why, the one who is perfectly righteous. How can I be perfectly righteous? Only in Christ. Only in Christ. Only as I am justified. As Paul was later to put it in 2 Corinthians 5, we are made the righteousness of God in him. Here is justification that is in view. When David is describing the man who may meet with God and enjoy his fellowship, who's he describing? The justified man. The one who trusts in Christ. The one who has been pardoned and has had led to their account all of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. All of his perfection. Having such a righteousness, we may meet with God. You see, in a wonderful way, here is the righteousness of Christ described. Impeccable, perfect, complete, timeless, eternal, enduring. This is his righteousness. And yet it belongs to me as I trust in him. And on that basis, I may meet God. The justified believer alone has the assurance of fellowship with God. As John the Apostle put it, on the basis of the gospel that he preached, we have fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But something else before we leave the point. There is the justification of the sinner in view here, but clearly there is application to our sanctification as well, to a life of holiness. Because while the words absolutely can only be applied to Christ, justification always produces sanctification in the life of the Christian, who may meet with God, the justified sinner who's resting in Christ to satisfy the demands of a holy God. That's the only way I can meet with God. And yet there is a sense in which I must also walk in holiness if I am to experimentally enjoy the benefits of fellowship with God. Christ's righteousness secure for me the legal basis of my approach to God. But it is only as I know the sanctifying grace of God to deal with sin, to confess sin, to struggle against sin, to battle against it, to put it away, and to obtain cleansing day by day by day. It is only then that I may actually enjoy the presence of God. The Christian, and this is the testimony of every believer, when we fall into sin, what happens? We lose our sense of the Lord's nearness. We feel estranged from Him. Our conscience witnesses against us. We are estranged from that intimate fellowship with God that we once enjoyed. And we all know by bitter personal experience that it's not until we get on our face before God and confess our sin and forsake our sin that fellowship with God is restored. So there is a sense in which these words must be taken to apply to the ordinary walk of the believer himself. I cannot expect to meet God if I do not walk uprightly. Oh, I do not make my own uprightness the basis upon which I meet God. That will always and only be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, I must walk in Christ's likeness if I am to personally enjoy the benefits that Christ's righteousness have secured for me. He lived a perfectly sinless life for me. That secures legally, eternally, my access to the presence of God, both in time and in eternity. But if I am to enjoy the benefits that He has secured for me, I must walk avoiding sin, hating sin, loving righteousness, walking uprightly, speaking truthfully. And that's where, on a practical level, the references to the activities in the psalm here come in. May the Lord write them on our heart and teach us that in these matters, and they're not, as I've said already, they're not an exhaustive list. They're merely samples, examples of sins to be avoided, of graces to be nurtured. And if I want to abide in the presence of God, to dwell with Him, it will be upon the basis of what Christ has done. It will be as I forsake sin and live for God. Finally, let me leave you with this thought, the blessings that are to be enjoyed by the justified. Here are the blessings that the justified enjoy. The man who trusts Christ, who comes to God on the basis of the perfect righteousness of the Savior. Think of the terms of the question and you'll see the benefits he enjoys. He abides in my tabernacle. He abides there. The word abide translates a common and an interesting term. It literally has the idea of being a stranger, the idea of a pilgrim, a sojourner. He abides as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, as a stranger in the presence of God. Like someone you might take into your home as a guest. That's the experience that's spoken of here. I become a guest of the Almighty on the basis of what Christ is. Naturally speaking, I must ever be conscious of the fact I am a stranger. Because in and of myself as a sinner, I am a stranger to God. You know, the Christian never loses that realization. While we enjoy fellowship with God and revel in that spiritual relationship with Him, we never lose the sense, I am a stranger. It's what I was. I'm only here because of the grace of God. I'm only a guest in the tabernacle of the Lord. He took in an outcast. He took in an alien. He took in a stranger. There's also another sense in which the Christian must never forget they're a stranger, because he who resides in the presence of God will be a stranger to the world. You can't live in the presence of God and fit in with the world's crowd. You're going to be an oddity. You're going to be a stranger. But Lord, I want to abide in your presence. I'm willing to be a stranger here on the earth if it means being the intimate of heaven. That's what Christ has secured for his people. That's what his righteousness secures. I may reside as the guest, enjoying the hospitality of a gracious God, because Jesus Christ is our righteous, impeccable Savior. He dwells in God's holy hill. Again, that's a wonderful little word that's used. He dwells in the hill of God's holiness. The word that's translated here by dwell has the idea in it of someone settling down in a place. And you can easily see how that comes through, where somebody settles down in a place of residence, maybe moving to a city, and they settle there. We use that kind of language, settle. And again, if we go to the root meaning of the word, it has the idea of rest in it. Settling down for rest. No longer restless, moving around from place to place. We all, I think, can think of people we wish would settle down. Young people, perhaps. When are they ever going to settle down? They're moving here and moving there. And so many of the Lord's people are like that. But here's a man, you see, and he's able to settle down in the presence of God. The presence of God, whether it's the public place of worship or the private place of fellowship with him or heaven itself, it's a place of rest. It's a place where the agitation and the shiftiness of earth and time fade away. Here I can dwell. Here I can be at peace. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You think of this from a biblical perspective, recognizing what we are by nature, and then contemplate this. I can rest in the presence of God. Does the sinner find rest there? Not in his sin. No, sir. When the sinner comes into the presence of God, there must be a violent reaction against the sin and the wickedness of that individual on the part of God himself. That's why he judges sin. But on the basis of what Christ is and what Christ has done, I can come into the presence of God. Though I am a sinner, I am a sinner justified, depending on the righteousness of the Savior, and I can come into the presence of God and rest there. There's no commotion. There's no upheaval, either on the divine part or on my part. I find rest in God. God is able to rest with me, if you like. There is that mutual rest. Why? Because that fellowship is founded upon the basis of the righteousness of the Lamb of God. The fruit of righteousness, the prophet said, is peace and quietness forever. Isaiah 30:15. Peace and quietness forever. Lord, who shall rest in thy holy hill? Who shall settle down there? The one who has the righteousness of Christ counted to them. We pick up on one more statement in the verse 5. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. The man who has this righteousness is not moved. Never moved. Cannot be moved. In a sense, the words mean he will never fall. Now clearly there is a sense in which that does not mean that we are sinlessly perfect. We're not saying that. The Bible doesn't teach it. But there is a sense in which the justified sinner never falls. Cannot fall. I cannot fall out of Christ. I cannot fall out of eternal favor with God, so long as I am resting in the righteousness of Christ, because the basis of my acceptance never changes. My experience of that acceptance and that pleasure and that fellowship will change because I sin and I grieve my Heavenly Father. But in the eternal sense, I can never be separated from God, because the basis of my acceptance is not what I am. It is what Christ is, and I am accepted in the Beloved. The justified man is one who doeth these things. He demonstrates his justification by his holy living. But the justified man is one who has security only in Christ. My security does not rest in me keeping up a holy life. My security rests in the unfailing merit of a righteous Savior. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And while there is that reference here to the glorious security that is enjoyed by the justified, surely there is also an application, as there is in the entire psalm, to the ongoing benefits of the presence and fellowship of God that may be enjoyed by the justified as they live a righteous, holy life. I'll not be moved out of the presence of God. I'll not lose the presence of God as I live in this fashion. There is an ongoing sense of God's presence that may be mine as I live according to His Word. Sadly, my sin disrupts that fellowship, but oh, that it were disrupted less and less. And on the basis of what Christ is, what He has done, I can always know the presence of God. That is the basis upon which we may come to meet with Him. Whether it's coming to assemble in the house of God in public worship, or whether it's to go to meet Him in private prayer and around His Word, whether it's to come to the Lord's table and to meet Him there, or ultimately to go to meet Him in glory, the only basis of abiding in His tabernacle and dwelling in His holy presence is having a righteousness that is perfect, having the righteousness of Christ. Is that your righteousness today? If it is, then despite our own personal failures, and they will be many, and they must be confessed, and they must be forgiven, but despite those personal failures, I can come to meet God because I have Christ. He is my advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I hope you can say those words too. If not, you can never enjoy fellowship with God. You can never meet Him face to face without destruction. You can never rest in His presence apart from Christ. Come to the Savior. If you're out of Christ today, we plead with you. Come to Christ. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.